God. And when we do that, we're going to find ourselves being persecuted for righteousness and for the Lord's sake. Jesus said, that's the foundations. And then he began to teach the disciples how they are to relate to the world around them or around us, that we're to be salt. We're to add flavor. We're to be that preserving influence. We're to be salt. We're to be light. Spreading the light of the gospel in a lost and darkened world. He told us that his relationship with the law, that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And we see the fulfillment of the prophecies that are in the law. Then Jesus began to expound upon the law because people were using the law unlawfully. The purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ, to bring us to that point of understanding that we are poor in spirit, to bring us to that point of mourning. But they were using the law unlawfully. And people were taking the law, and just like today, they were looking for loopholes. And he closed up some of those loopholes. He began to teach about adultery and about murder. And he said that both of those things, it's more than just the physical act, that those things are a matter of the heart. If you're speaking to a brother, calling him a fool, you're murdering him in your heart. If you're looking at someone and lusting after them, you're committing adultery in your heart. And now he continues to expound upon the law by teaching about a subject that was very controversial in his day, and it's still very controversial today. So we'll spend a little time on it here. In verse 31, he says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." In the law, there was a provision for divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses said that if a man takes a wife and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then he was to give her a certificate of divorce. And this is what they did with the law. Well, what does uncleanness mean? And there were two schools of thought at this time. They were rabbinical schools. Rabbi Shammai, he taught that uncleanness meant sexual immorality. The same as what Jesus is saying here. But there was another one, Rabbi Hillel, taught that it meant anything that displeased the husband. A man could say to a woman, "You no longer please me, so I'm getting a divorce." And he could give his wife a certificate of divorce. I used to wake up on weekend mornings to certain sounds and smells. The smell was that of burnt toast, and the sound was as my mom scraped off the burnt stuff off of it to give it to us. You know, a man could divorce his wife for burning the toast. uncleanness that doesn't please me. You know, and it's crazy. We look at that, we go, that's insane. But really, it isn't much crazier than what we have in our society today. Because we have divorce for irreconcilable differences. Yeah, I'm no longer happy with him, with her. I don't feel the way I used to. My love's changed. Oh, we were so young when we got married. You know, I've outgrown our relationship, and he's just stayed the same. I feel smothered. I need to find myself. Jesus says there's only one reason for divorce, and that is for sexual immorality. Now, if you have a King James, it says fornication. And a lot of people think, well, it's got to be the physical act. No, it doesn't. Remember what Jesus taught us about adultery. The word here that's translated sexual immorality is porneia. Porneia. Where we get that word with that big problem that we have in our society with pornography. Sexual immorality is grounds for divorce. Now, grounds for divorce, but it's not a commandment to divorce. Please understand this. Nowhere in Scripture are you commanded to divorce someone. See, Jesus, he expounds on this a little more in Matthew 19. I'll read it for you in verse 8 of Matthew 19. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. God's plan was not for man and woman to be divorced. God hates divorce. It's very, very clear. His plan that the two would come together, a man and a woman, for a life, for a lifetime. The two shall be one. Jesus says, whatsoever God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. But God made a concession and permitted divorce. Why did he do that? I don't know. You might have to ask him. He permitted divorce, and Jesus said the reason that he did it was because of the hardness of our hearts. Anytime there's divorce, there's a hardness of heart. Someone in the marriage has hardened their hearts. A husband or a wife who have put in their own desires above what's needed for the marriage. They put in their own desires above God's desire. That's a hard heart. Now Jesus says that it's permitted, but it isn't commanded. And there is a better way, and that better way requires a tender heart, a soft heart. That better way is forgiveness and reconciliation. I personally saw one of the most difficult situations having to do with marriage, sexual immorality, and divorce while I was in Bible college. A friend of mine, his wife found that he had been involved in a homosexual relationship. And we were all aghast. Not as much as her. She said, "I'm getting a divorce." We said, "Yeah." Everybody said, "Yeah. You have grounds." He's my friend. I talked to him. I told him I loved him. He's my friend. He's still my friend. But I wouldn't talk to his wife for him. I couldn't do that. That she's going to divorce him, and I'm sorry. On the day of the divorce, she met him on the steps of the courthouse and asked him if he wanted to reconcile their marriage. He said yes. And she said, "The Lord has told me to forgive you and to try to reconcile this marriage." And they began to go to counseling. I mean, it didn't happen overnight, huh? A long process of reconciliation. Today, they are doing marriage counseling for other Christians. It takes a broken heart to bring about forgiveness and reconciliation. Where there is a soft, tender, broken heart, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. You don't have to get a divorce. The Lord wants to reconcile the marriage. It's nowhere commanded. Now, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality in verse 32, he says, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Men were divorcing their wives for just any reason. She burnt the toast. I find uncleanness in her. I give her a certificate. Out she goes. Well, it wasn't the toast. It was the lust of their heart. They were moving her out so they could move another one in. What they were doing was adulterous. Although they had a certificate of divorce in their hand, Jesus says, hey, that may be recognized by man, but God isn't recognizing your piece of paper. Now things start getting a little difficult here for us. In the United States, around 57% of all marriages end in divorce. Oh, yeah, but not in the church. It would never. About 50% of marriages in the church end in divorce. The vast majority of those end because of reasons other than sexual immorality. And it's encouraged within the church. We've had people here who wanted to get a divorce for reasons other than sexual immorality. Because, I just don't love him anymore. I don't feel the same about her. I have a right to be happy, don't I? They no longer go here. One in particular prayed with them, talked to them. They're going to a church where that's encouraged, where they can find encouragement. And yeah, you deserve to be happy. You can divorce them. It's happening right in here inside the church. 75% of everyone who gets divorced gets remarried. And so we find ourselves in the midst of what Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. It'd be much easier just to blow this off and not teach this. But I think we need to. Because we have brothers and sisters who have been involved in adultery and they didn't even know it. Maybe you already did. This is difficult, but we need to address it. If you're carrying around baggage, guilt and shame from divorce, we want to confront it. We want to speak to it. You may have been in an ungodly marriage, and you might have gotten out of that marriage in an ungodly way. You may have been divorced without biblical cause. You've been divorced without that cause and remarried now, and you wish I wasn't speaking about this. If so, I know I found myself in this situation. What am I supposed to do now? I can't unscramble eggs. I can't undo what has been done. Well, first off, let me tell you this. There's one sin that is unforgivable, and that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. We need to realize that we're all sinners. Before we came to Christ, whether you were divorced or not, you're a sinner! Oh, yeah, but I didn't do that. We don't care. Your sins are just as black as us who have been divorced. You needed Jesus in your life. I needed Jesus to forgive me of this sin. And when we go to him, and when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, we don't blow it off. Look, we continue to mourn. I mourn over those sins of the past. Oh, why? Because if I'm mourning about it, it's going to keep me from repeating the sins of the past. Look, the Lord has shown me, oh man, what is good. He's told me, hey, look, no, there's one reason for divorce, and that's sexual immorality. It isn't because, oh, I don't feel like it anymore. And we need to repent of our sin. We need to be broken and mourn over it and see that we don't do it again. We cannot undo the past. But we don't have to continue living it. There is forgiveness. There is cleansing at the cross of Jesus. If you're married, man, you are married. All right. In a covenant with Almighty God, He ordained this for you. And He's going to take you through the good times and the bad times. When I'm doing marriage counseling, I mean, it's all about this covenant and looking to make sure that people actually know what they're getting into, that they are going to commit themselves to this for a lifetime. Jesus says this one reason, sexual immorality, and that's the only reason. Now, Paul speaks of abandonment in 1 Corinthians. If a husband or a wife leaves, well, you're no longer under obligation. Well, if they leave, they're probably involved in adultery too. So, it's sexual immorality. They're dating other people. They're seeing other people. It comes back to this one cause, which is sexual immorality. We good? Can we move on? Thank you. Verse 33. He continues with the law. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The law of Moses contained prohibition against swearing vain oaths, empty oaths. One, you were told that you would not use the Lord's name in vain. Oh, I swear to God. Right? The other was that you should not bear false testimony. And the scribes and Pharisees, man, they were very serious about this, I swear. And they would swear oaths. I swear upon the temple. See, you got to add something to your oath to give it credence, you know? You know how it goes, right? I was watching, I don't know what the name of the show is, but I loved it. It was a cop show. You know I like cops. But while I was on vacation, I was resting and relaxing, and they have this car that they go and they park with the keys in it. I don't know the name of the, but it's great, man. And they've got, they're tracking it, and they've got cameras inside, and they're watching the idiots, and they got mics, they're recording everything, and these two guys, they get pulled. They're getting pulled over, and the one guy's crying. He's, "Oh, not again," which really cracked me up. "Oh, not again." Like, "What, you, dude, you've done this before?" And his brother says, "Oh, man, I'm so sorry. His brother's driving. I'll tell them that you tried to stop me from doing it." And he gets out, and the police are talking to him. "I swear on a stack of Bibles, my brother, he had nothing to do. I swear to God." And they said, "Well, so when he was saying, 'Take the car and we'll take it here,' we must have not recorded that, huh?" We've got this problem in our society of people swearing by God and making oaths. Jesus says, look, if you have integrity in your life, if you're living your life as an honest person, you don't need to add anything to your words. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no, and do what you say you're going to do and don't do what you say you're not going to do. And people will see that, and that will be enough. How do you feel when you're talking to that person and they start with, "Well, look, let me be honest with you." So all this stuff you said up to this point, is that possibly dishonest? Because I got to get this straightened out. "No, really, look, I swear. I swear on a stack of Bibles." J. Vernon McGee said that if somebody says, "I swear on a stack of Bibles a mile high," they're going to tell you a lie that's a mile high. Don't you feel that way? When people begin to take oaths and swear to God and swear on Bible, swear on my mother's grave, I get really, really nervous. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. And that's all we have to do. Well, people always ask, "Well, what about swearing oaths in court?" Look, Jesus swore. They put him under oath when he came before the Sanhedrin. They told him that they're putting him under oath, and they wanted to know, and he said that he was the Son of God, and they went crazy. And Paul tells us in Romans to render the customs to whom they're due, and the custom when you go to court is them to put you under oath. And so you submit to that, but it isn't, "Oh, I can't do it because Jesus said," you're just being stupid. He continues with the law. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now, here's some tough stuff here. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Man, that was reiterated 3 different times in the law, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. someone gets in a fight and they knock out someone's tooth, well, it shall be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The law laid out the conditions of punishment for violating the law, right? But it also laid out the limits of retribution. Now think about this for a minute. When someone does something to you, we usually want to pay them back with interest, don't we? Don't we? Remember when in high school? Oh, yeah, he's going to get his. Oh, man. I tell you. Todd Ennis's first day in school, we were playing basketball. I was in junior high. And here's the new kid. He took the ball and he threw it. Threw it at me. I went and punched Todd Ennis in the mouth. Knocked out his tooth. You know what? I worried for years. Todd Ennis turned out to be a huge guy. And I worried for years that he would seek retribution. Pay back with interest. The law would say to Todd, you can only punch out his tooth. Okay? You can't kill him. That's what the law did. It limited retribution. If you knocked somebody's tooth out, they couldn't kill you for that. It limited retribution. Now Jesus, he takes this law, which is really a law of retaliation, and he applies it in a completely different way than the disciples had ever heard. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, you don't have to do that. You don't have to knock out their tooth. You don't have to get that divorce. You can, but you don't have to. He says, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. How many of you are really good at this? This is difficult, isn't it? We're getting into some real difficult stuff, and because of that, some people say, oh, Jesus is talking about how things will be in his kingdom. Well, look, if he's your king, you're in his kingdom now. We're to be applying this. Oh, my. We think in our mind, look, if somebody hits us and we don't defend ourselves, then evil's going to prevail. Right? Isn't that what we think? Vince doesn't, but I think most. Yeah. Yeah, we got to retaliate. Yes. Or evil will prevail. We got to give them theirs. Yes, we. As Wade said yesterday, we got to teach them the 5 points of Calvinism. I have chosen you. You got two lips, and I'm going to give you 5 of these for your two lips. But it's interesting because we have a couple of really awesome examples in history where retaliation wasn't used. And it changed the course of history. Mahatma Gandhi in India changed history. The British, they didn't know what to do. Finally, they packed up and left. And we saw it in our own country here with Dr. Martin Luther King. Refused to retaliate. Refused. And it changed the course of history in the United States. And that's for real. But we think, oh no, if we don't retaliate, then nothing good can come from this. Jesus turned the world upside down. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Again, our natural tendency is to countersue the idiot, right? They're taking you to court, you're going to sue me, I'll sue you. But, you know, the way our court system is, maybe it's better to just give them the coat. Because it may just cost you far more than just giving them the coat to go to court. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He said, look, kill them with kindness. Respond to them in a way that is totally different. Okay, you want it? You can have it. But see, we're so hung up with our possessions. Sometimes it's hard to understand who possesses who. Do I possess those things or do they possess me? He says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. You've heard the old adage, going the extra mile. You've heard that? Has anybody? Still, I'm going to go get dressed up, come back out in my costume if you don't straighten up. Okay. Wake up. Going the extra mile. It comes from back at this time. The Romans, they could compel you to carry their gear for 1 mile. They could compel you with the sword, you know. Hey, pick up my bags and carry. I don't want to. Okay. So they could you'd be compelled to carry up to a mile. But that's all. Jesus says, look, if they compel you to do it, go 2 miles. Say, hey, this is what I want to do. I'm making this my choice. You think you're forcing me, but I'm doing it by choice now. Why? To be salt and light. To show the world that you are different, that you're someone different. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Again, very difficult. We're to be giving because God loves a cheerful giver. We're to be giving. Hey, you need to use some discernment. The Bible gives us reasons not to give, and that is when a person will not help themselves. The person who refuses to work, you're not under any obligation. But if a brother and sister comes and asks you, and the giving is speaking of borrowing here, man, why wouldn't you want to help them out? He says in verse 43, you have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun shine, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? The Mosaic law commanded that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Remember? The scribes and the Pharisees were looking for loopholes. They said, yes, we are to love our neighbors, but we are God's chosen people. Those who hate us hate God. Our retribution on them is therefore justified. So we can love each other and we can hate our enemies. Oh, we're a lot like that, aren't we? In what we fail, I fail at this so often. You know, I fail to remember that God loves those dirty, rotten sinners as much as he loves this dirty, rotten sinner. Don't you fail at that sometimes? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not just a few. Real problem with Calvinism there. Turns into hyper-Calvinism. And there's some hyper-Calvinists out there that God hates you. Really? No, God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves your enemies. Those that persecute you, those that revile you. He wants them to get saved. Jesus came to die for them so that they would get saved. He says, look, if you just love the lovable, the pagans do that. Sinners do that. Don't we all love people who are easy to love? Some of you are real easy to love. You're just lovable. And then there's one or two of you. Well, they're in second service, so you don't have to worry about that. Sometimes we just got to choose to love people. My grandma used to say, you just got to love them. And you know what? That's a good saying. You just got to love them. Might not like what they're doing, might not condone it, but we still need to love them. We still need to pray for them because God loves them and wants them to come to him. Now, all of this is rather difficult, isn't it? Have you found some difficulty in this? So, well, let's move on to verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How are you doing at that? God's standard of righteousness is himself. God's standard for holiness is himself. And in the law, he says, you shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, is holy. Am holy. Sorry. Oh, this isn't fair. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I like the commentaries. They say, well, this doesn't mean to be perfect without sin. It means to be complete. I think it means what it says. But we're not, right? And that's where the Sermon on the Mount brings us. See, so many people they get saved and they say, well, I'm saved, you know. What else do I need? You need sanctification, the Lord changing your life. And I go like this when I think of sanctification, because it's a process that it's little by little where He's sanctifying us, He's changing us. To be perfect means that we would never speak evil of another or to be angry with another without cause. It would never lust in our heart or our mind or covet those things that others have. It would never swear a false oath and would always fully and completely tell the truth. Not leaving things out. Oh yeah, well I forgot to tell you about that part. To be perfect, we would love our enemies. And pray for those who spitefully mistreat us. But I look at that and that's God's standard for holiness and I'm not achieving. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those that understand that they haven't come to a place of perfection. Blessed are those who mourn, who look at themselves and see their spiritual condition, that it isn't perfect, that it isn't complete, and mourn. Blessed are the meek, those that meekly come to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. I'm not doing these things that you commanded, that you taught your disciples to do. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, I want so much to live this out. I don't want to just blow it off.
Oh, that's what it's going to be like in His kingdom. And you're saved, and don't worry about how you're treating others. Your response to what Jesus said.
The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. But once you come to Christ, they don't stop. Do you understand? The Beatitudes, it isn't just a one shot for one time, you get saved, okay, I've got the Beatitudes down, check that off, let's move on. It's continual. It's continual. Seeking that righteousness that isn't my own. A righteousness that is apart from the law. A righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This sermon, it is a life sermon for us. The Sermon on the Mount. It isn't something we just skim over and oh yeah, well, I knew all that. Because when we look at this, not one of us are accomplishing what Jesus has said. However, his desire is that we would. That we would be salt, that we would be light, that we would look totally different from the world around us. We need help, wouldn't you say? Let's pray. Father, we come. Jesus, Lord, help us. You tell us that we're in the world, but we're not of this world. Lord, it's so easy for us to be conformed to this world, but we need you to transform us. We need you to make us your own special people, to make us look different than the world around us, Lord, that we would be salt and light, that Lord, our lives would testify of you. Help us, Lord. Help us. Please, Lord, don't just allow us to just blow it off. Help us. Change us. Fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we would be people filled with your grace, with your mercy, with your love. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, well, bless you. I see Jen Jones is here, so hang out and talk to Jen. I'm going to get to. So bless y'all.